So if you've been with Grace for a while, or if you haven't, I want to kind of make you aware. Our reason for existence, why we do what we do, okay? One of the things we try to really focus on is, you know, why you do what you do shapes how you do what you do. So why we do what we do is this. We exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ that make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The reason that God has loaned us air in our lungs, blood pumping through our veins, our ability for the bones and muscles of our body to work, for our brain to function as it does, is that we know him and we want to make him known. So we exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. So real quick with me, we exist. Over here, guys. We exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ, who make disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? What's our why? For the glory of God. Because he alone deserves to be known. And it is our life's effort, our life's breath. The reason he has loaned us blood in our veins is to make him known. Because he alone deserves it. So with that in mind today, we want to kind of really walk this out. We want to really kind of zone in on this fact that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you exist for a reason greater than your abilities, your heart's abilities to beat. Like, here's the thing. What we do in this life will resound long after this life. Are you aware of that? Many of us, we say we are cerebrally, academically, we got it. But when it comes to really living a life that says, you know what? All that I am is for a moment that will last greater than I last. People knowing their maker, knowing their savior, knowing their redeemer, knowing why he made them. This is why we exist. And so we have three core values here at Grace. A disciple is a follower of Christ who is giving more of their heart daily in worship. Like, that means, like, who I was yesterday, I gave a lot to the Lord, but man, who I am today is even more. That means that I am completely connected to others in a community of believers. This group thing that Michael's talking about, this is our call, and here's why it's important. Like, you are bringing things to the table. You think, I don't need a group. I don't need any more people in my life. No, here's the thing. It's not just you needing them. It's them needing you because you have experiences. You have wisdom garnered by the things that God has allowed in your life so that others can grow and know him more. See, in community, what happens is you get to experience encouragement and give encouragement. You get to experience accountability and receive accountability. You get to experience what the Bible calls koinonia, like uncommon fellowship, uncommon bond that transcends just a bloodline. And that's what we want to invite you to, but even more so, we want to invite you to be strategically involved in the mission of the gospel. Now, here's what's great about Grace, and one of my favorite things about this place is that we have missionaries on multiple continents that are extensions of the work that God does in this room. That's remarkable. I mean, there are people who know the gospel. Like this morning in the 8 o'clock service, I got to see Toni Greist, this amazing saint of the Lord, this remarkable woman who has been part of the work in Mombasa, Kenya for decades. And that sweet lady has been praying fervently right across the fence for this Muslim mosque that reminds them several times a day that they're there. And she's praying, and you're part of that prayer every day. You're also part of this work that's happening here in East Texas where there are babies that have life because of you. There are people who've been adopted and fostered because of you. There are people who are being discipled and mentored because of you. There are people who don't have health care, they can't afford it, but are getting health care because of you. So you're part of this mission. And it's exciting, and this should give us a little bit of like, yo, like God is using someone like me. And that should be humbling. Christopher Wright puts it this way about this idea of mission. It's not so much, he's a missiologist, he says this, it's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission. That's us. What we do, who we are, is not an accident. It is the deliberate, sovereign plan of a God who, before he created old Adam and Eve and rocking that, look, he thought about the church would be his extension of this work. It was not plan B. It's the plan. And God, in his grace, is using it. In Luke 15, a remarkable like section of scripture, and I want to kind of briefly tell it to kind of wrap up so that you see this picture. There is this call there where Jesus continues to focus on the idea of the one. He gives three parables, but before he gives the three parables, you see Luke's gospel gives you the detail of who the audience is. He says in that audience is sinners and tax collectors. Also in that audience is scribes and Pharisees. They're not near each other. This is like they were really obeying social distancing before it was a thing. And so there they are, not enjoying one another. And Jesus gives three parables. First, when he says, there's this, the shepherd, he's got 100 sheep, but one of his sheep, it just bolted, it ran away. So go finds the sheep, brings it in, and what does he do? He rejoices that he found it. He invites his neighbors, his friends. He says, come rejoice. And then Jesus introduces the idea. He says, there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And we're going to explain the repentance piece here in a second. And then the next parable, he gives a story about a woman who had all these coins, lost one of the coins, and she takes and goes to her neighbors. After she finds it, goes to her friends, say, celebrate with me. Then he gives a story where he basically is brilliant. And by the way, if you don't know the brilliance of Jesus, this is an example. He includes the audience in the story. And he says, there's this father's got two sons, the younger son, which is the sinners and tax collectors. He says he went, wasted part of his father's inheritance, ran away, realized it. He comes back, repentance. Here's a picture of repentance. Comes back. And one of my favorite parts of this story is he's got this whole speech to say to his father. He doesn't get to finish the speech. And one of my favorite parts of the story is that the father doesn't say a word to the son. Game changing. Anyways, that's another thing. They celebrate, they party. The older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hear it. They're thinking, what's this ruckus about? What's all this going on? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Finds out it's for his brother. And the father goes out to him. But we don't know if he ever returned. It goes dot, dot, dot. Who knows? But there was a call to him. This picture of repentance that it says that heaven celebrates, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repentance is, let me try to like boil it down because it's one of those church terms we kind of only use on Sundays, but I want you to know it's part of every facet of your life. What repentance is God realigning you the way he intended you to be from the jump. The Greek word is metanoia. It's a changing of thinking. And so what happens is God takes you broken and marred, running from him in your thinking, your actions, and brings you back the way to factory settings, so to speak, before the fall. What's crazy, too, is that each of us in this room have a one. You know, as well as I do, that there is a person in your life who is far from the Lord. And you know, as well as I do, if that person were to repent and realigned to the way that God intended, there would not only be a party in heaven, but baby, we may celebrate here. But what's great and what's amazing is God also puts us in the path of other people who are also ones that are just part of our everyday live, work, and play, just path of life. That's amazing. Jesus, in Matthew 5, part of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, tells his disciples, gives them a declarative statement about their identity. He says, you are salt and you are light. Salt has this thing of preserving and also being an additive. It preserves life, but it also adds to life. He says, you are also light. You're the light of the world. What we're called to be, in essence, is light to overcome darkness. But here's the beauty of when it happens in community, because sometimes in your community, there are people who may be light, but the dimmer's on. And if you're really seeking God, trusting in him, daily reminding yourself of the surrender you've been called to, seeking him more and more in worship daily, then what's going to happen is that light is going to help that light that's dim be overcome from its dimness to brightness. But it's also the same thing in dark places. Imagine, if you would, if God got so a hold of your heart where you realize when you went to your kids' ball games, it wasn't just there to watch your kids' ball games. It's for those that are around you. Which, by the way, it's super hard to maintain your witness with some of these refs in this area. Let me just be real. Basketball is really rough. Football, you're way away from them, but basketball, there may have been a couple times I've needed to repent. Anyways, but when we see this call that we're called to be salt and light. Now watch this. This kind of astute lawyer goes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, like, heads up, bro. Like, could you just tell me what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus just boils it down. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, the section called the Shema. And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Another translation place we got, all your strength. So in essence, every fiber of who you are in your essence represented, is loving the Lord. Jesus in John 14, and what's part of what's called the farewell discourse in John's gospel, he kind of bears it down. In John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So what you need to see is love of God is not some ooey gooey cotton candy feeling thing that we celebrate on Valentine's Day, but it's actually obedience. If you love God with every bit of who you are, then you'll obey his commands. They correspond. So you see why it's important to live a life of repentance. So those moments where we disobey, we get to realign based on God's grace. So we love God with every bit of who we are. But here's what's great about it. He says, this is the great and first commandment in verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So here's what's cool. If you are hungry, notice I said that really good. Hungry and hungry are two different things. If you are hungry, you're going to get yourself something to eat. Hungry is like when you're really hungry, okay? That's a whole different thing. I'm just trying to help translate some of the things. I'm from South Carolina, okay? So this picture here is you would feed yourself. If you would do that for you, you would do it for your neighbor. Also, if you would not want to be known for the worst decision you've ever made, guess what? Neither would your neighbor. If you would want to be forgiven, guess what? So would your neighbor. If you would want to know what love is, so would your neighbor. John Piper brings it about this way. He says this in Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, love is helping people toward the greatest beauty. Love is the highest value. Love is the deepest satisfaction. Love is the most lasting joy, the biggest reward, the most wonderful friendship, and love is the most overwhelming worship. Love is helping people toward God. That is our job. To bring people to a place, not to leave them at us because they will be let down here, but to bring them all the way to the feet of Jesus. And said, this is where your hope is. It's not in me. It's in him. In Luke 24, this is after the resurrection. Jesus says in verse 45, he says, you know, basically all the scriptures point to this fact. The law and the prophets point to this reality. He says, thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So let me just paint it in its entirety. God from before time planned to send his son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for us, to be buried, to rise 3 days later from the grave, to ascend to the Father, to be seated right beside him, to intercede on our behalf. This is what should be proclaimed. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, notice this, to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. This is your call. This is my call, that we proclaim this work of Christ to all nations. And you're thinking, me? Yes, you. absolutely you. And he says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So you got the Holy Spirit of God empowering you to do this proclamation. He says, but stay in the city until you are clothed from power from on high. Here's what's great. The moment you pray to receive this gift of life, you have his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit that empowers, that convicts, that draws you to his side, that helps you do what you could not do without him. It's important to understand, as the missionary Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. So that means in every moment that you exist, if it's the doctor's office, there's a reason why they call you patients, because you're using them. Doctors in this room, you know what I'm talking about. We get it. If you're there, be present. If you're at the DMV, the patients, right? Be present. If you're at work, be present. If you're at the market, be present. Understand it's not just the groceries. There are people who bear the image of God who are far from him that need to know. Be all there. Be prepared. Peter says, right, he gives us incredible things. He says, always be prepared to give a defense for the reason for the hope that you have. Paul says, be ready in season and out of season to preach this word. Meaning wherever you are, wherever you find yourself on any given day, any given moment, you have a responsibility there. You have a purpose in that moment. You have people who are part of that purpose all around you, whether you like them, whether you look like them, act like them, vote like them, smell like them, doesn't matter. They are bearers of the image of God, and you have a responsibility to know God and to make him known to them. This is your call, church. This is my call, church. You have a responsibility. So here's what's cool about that. Imagine this for those of you in this room who are grandparents. You have the coolest responsibility in the room, by the way. You're next level. You're the Jedi Knight of relationships. So parents, if you're single, if you're married, if you're students, if you're athletes, teachers, coaches, bankers, doesn't matter what you are, you need to know these things about you. God has distinctly made you with gifts and talents for his purposes. Those things that you're able to do that nobody around you is able to do, that they're jealous that you can do, hey, they're not for you. And they're not for your glory. They're to know him and to make him known through it. God has distinctly redeemed you from your past failures for his purposes. God has distinctly blessed you with a circle of friends and acquaintances for his purposes. God has put you in unique places so that you can steer the moment for his purposes. So, again, I love doing education of where I'm from. So there's this thing where I grew up. It's illegal now, but, you know, we're friends. We call it a seesaw. Other people call it a teeter-totter. Those other people are wrong, but whatever. Right. Okay. So you guys are with me. Seesaw. Seesaw is actually a lever. The center of it is a fulcrum. And the purpose of this particular lever, the seesaw, is the opportunity in the center, is any opportunity that God gives us. It's to take the weight of all you are to lift up the weight of another. Imagine, if you would, if you said, you know what, Lord, all the trauma I've experienced in my life, all the past mistakes that I've had, all the wisdom I've garnered from them mistakes, all the wealth that you've given me, all the things that I've learned through school and through experience, what if, Lord, I used it for the opportunity, the fulcrum, to take my weight, to lift somebody else up so that they can see and know you? What if I stewarded those moments to make you known? What if I said, you know what? This isn't my life. I really surrender all, and I want to make you known with it. So you think, okay, that's great, Lewis. And I get the excuses. Man, I'm like the king of them. But here's four biblical examples to prove something to you. And I want you to see the theme in all four of them. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this woman, and he's correcting her theology, and then he lets her know that he knows her story, all of it. And then in John 4, verse 39, watch this with me. It says, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And here's the testimony. This was her message, a proclamation of saying, repent, experience forgiveness. This was it. And she says this. She she taps the mic, this thing on. And she says, he told me everything I ever did. And she stepped away from the mic. That was her story. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, like, hey girl, listen, what's up? It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Remember her sermon, a handful of words. He told me everything I did. And all of a sudden they believe because they saw it for themselves. Mark chapter 5. Jesus goes over to the other side of the sea. He gets there, and there's this dude, and he is crazy. Demon-possessed. He's been chained. He is without clothes, which means he is naked. There's two different types. There's naked and naked. Naked means you're without clothes and up to no good. Naked means you just don't have clothes on. So, Southern ease, baby. And so there he is, and he is crazy, got demons in him, and all of a sudden, Jesus casts those demons out. People of the town are like, hey, look, Jesus, that was crazy what you did. You messed up our pig farming. No luau's for us. Thanks. And so you got to go. And notice this in Mark 5, verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Notice this. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the hub of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That latter part, everyone marveled, understatement. Okay, you remember when you were growing up and there was that crazy guy? Every town's got that crazy guy. And this was that crazy guy, demon-possessed crazy guy. And so you just, like, put him in his place and avoid him when you see him, just kind of like, oh, there's that crazy guy. Imagine that crazy guy is in his right mind and talking intelligible. And telling you about who he used to be, because you know who he used to be. And all he can say is, he touched me. And Jesus could have easily, like so easy, just took him back in the boat and said, come with me, these guys won't like you. But he gave him a reality of his mission. Because nobody could tell the story of that changed life besides that changed life. John chapter 9. Jesus spits in the ground, makes some mud, puts it on a dude's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go wash it. He goes and wash. He sees things like, this is crazy. Religious leaders, instead of being like, man, that is amazing. No, they're just like, this is crazy. And then he begins to like dialogue back and forth. They're asking him questions. And then finally, he just boils it down for him. He says, hey guys, listen, all I know is this. This morning, I could not see. Right now, I see you. Acts chapter 8, there's a story of this guy named the Ethiopian eunuch. He had just come down from Jerusalem, which means he went there to worship. And the crazy thing about him was he wasn't allowed to go all the way in. He just went to the part that the Gentiles were allowed to go into the temple. And so being a eunuch and being an Ethiopian, he was the less than. Even though where he was from, he was a big deal. So he's on his way back, and he's reading through the scroll of Isaiah. And as he's reading this out loud, some dude is just doing his steps right beside him. Philip, and he says, Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it? And Philip begins to let him know that those things that Isaiah wrote hundreds of years ago was about this guy named Jesus. That Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith right there, gets baptized right there, and then all of a sudden a Star Trek moment happens, and Philip was beamed up by Scotty. He's out, crazy. Some scholars actually believe that it was in this moment that the seed of the churches in Ethiopia was planted through this moment. You know what these four examples have in common? The woman at the well, the formerly demon-possessed man, the formerly blind man, and the Ethiopian eunuch. None of them went to seminary. But all four of them had an encounter with Jesus, and they made Jesus known. So, real quick, totally get the excuses. I mean, I remember the excuses as a kid who came to faith in an unbelieving home, and me begging my mom and dad, why don't you come to church? And mom literally saying, baby, I ain't got nothing to wear. I get the excuses that you have, totally, but they're not valid. It does not matter how much you know or don't know. What matters is that you know him and you desire to make him known. You are who you are, where you are, on purpose. And it's God's purpose to know him and to make him known. So have you ever wondered, like me, what it would look like if disciples actually took serious making disciples? John Piper, again, he says it this way, and this is like, whoa, for me. It's actually the first paragraph of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this: missions exist because worship doesn't. He says, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So what if we just made a commitment to just gathering worshipers for the Lord? And here's what's cool. There will be a day where that happens. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to look on the screen, if your switch hasn't been flipped yet, this is my heartbeat for us. Revelation chapter 7. I want you to see something that John sees. And let me just encourage you. It's also an invitation for us in this room. Verse 9 says this. This is John, exiled to the island of Patmos, gets a vision of eternity, and he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you notice the type of people that are there? From every tribe, every language, every nation, doing what they were made to do. Because people like you and me said, I really surrender all. This moment at the marketplace is your moment at the marketplace, Lord. This moment in the office is your moment at the office, Lord. This moment at the ball game is your moment at the ball game, Lord. And so people from every tribe, every language, every nation before the throne of God. And watch this, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne of God, worship God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. John's watching this, mouth to the floor. One of the elders come up to him. Who are these? Who are these people? Clothed in white robes. And from where have they come? And just like we would answer, I don't know. You know. I don't know. And then he answers them. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who they are. In this next little paragraph, I can't wait to see it. And I want you to see there's this flip of words here that is magnificent. It is beautiful. Just watch with me. Verse 15. Therefore, all these people, all those languages, all those nations are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. All the things that would hurt them and harm them before, bring pain to them, he's protecting them. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst. Neither shall they thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now here's the word. I'm just saying, like, put on the seatbelt. This is why. For the Lamb in the middle of the throne will be their shepherd. In our world, that doesn't make sense. This isn't our world. This is his. The Lamb in the middle is a shepherd. You've memorized, as well as I've memorized, Psalm 23. It's about Jesus. He's the good shepherd. John 10, he says it. He says, I'm the one that lays down my life for the sheep. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And here's the beauty of what he brings. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you. I want to bring people there. I want to take people to that place. And I know you do too. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, you exist for a reason that will last longer than your heart's ability to beat. And I want to invite you, if you have not surrendered yet to this call, to know him and to make him known, that today would be the day that you would say, I'm all in. I am his and he is mine. And I want to make Jesus known for the rest of my days. Let me pray for us. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, I thank you for your kindness that you have displayed to us. And I pray, Lord God, if there is one in this room who has not completely surrendered their life to you, to know you, to make you known, I pray that today that they would drop all their excuses, all their faulty rationale, and they would trust you completely. And they would trust that you have them in those moments where they're afraid, where they have cotton mouth, and they just stutter through just to make you known. Father, I pray that you would empower them, use them as they completely surrender to know you and make you known. Lord, I pray that you would use this as a transformation moment. Transformation takes every bit of who we are. It's not a transaction. That takes a little bit. We want all. We want to be transformed completely and be part of that transformation work in the lives of others. We thank you for this. We give you glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.